temperament. We need a Savior. And then out of the work that He does in our hearts, and the beauty, as we get formed in, we're drawn to do whatever we can to please Him. And so we obey because we love. So we have a Savior, Jesus. Along those lines, I've gotten, but I've got little Gospels of John. So if you've, I'm not putting any pressure on you, but there will be a little silent list later on if you can check out whether you've done it or not. I'm hoping that you've taken my challenge. I meet one a day, or at least meet one a week challenge. Meet a new person a week. Go out of your way to say hi to the barista at the coffee shop, or whatever, somebody that you ride with on the bus. That's how my conversation with Mike got started. But whatever you do, what I'd like to do, if you're willing to, I'd like to give you one of these. This is a Gospel of John. And I'd like you to have it with you during the week. So that if the opportunity becomes available, you can share it with them. You can say, hey, this is a little book, an account of Jesus' life. This is worth it. You can read it. And there's some information there on how to get a hold of somebody at the Manual Chapel. And there's also some information in there with regard to how to put that information together to make a commitment if they've never done that. So I invite you, if you will, if you're doing this, please come and get one of these. I will get more. It's not a problem. But please come and get one. You take it and just put it in your pocket, or your pocketbook, or your, inside of your coat pocket, whatever you're usually wearing when you're out on the street. Just have it with you. So that if the Lord gives you opportunity, you can make use of it. You can give somebody the Word of God. And you can talk to them. Say, hey, let me just, this is my favorite verse. Let me read John 3:16. Because this is real, kind of puts it into a nutshell for me. This helps me. Or some other passage that John 1:12. For all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave power to become children of God. And that is a great promise. And it wasn't about what we did. It was what we just received and believed. So anyway, these I have them here. Please see me after church, and we will make the transaction. I said last week, kind of to preview what we're going to do for the next 8 weeks, we want to ask four basic questions. We said we were going to try to do something that was not encumbered by a lot of jargon, not a lot of religious talk, not a lot of conceptual highfalutin thinking. We want to be as clear as we can about what the gospel is all about, clear as we can about Jesus. As we go through and come up to Easter, I was talking to Joyce, and she was talking with someone, and Joyce said, you know, I love Easter. And this person got really offended. They said, what do you mean you love Easter? That was when Jesus died. That's not why we love Easter. Why do we love Easter? That's when He rose. Right? That's why we love Easter. Not that He had to die, but that He rose again. So that's what we're kind of trying to be laying the groundwork for that. 8 weeks, talking about in 2 week blocks, who Jesus is, who we are, what Jesus did, and what do we do in response to that. So those four things. So this week we're going to talk about who Jesus is. And to acknowledge right up front, I want to say I'll be using the Bible as a trustworthy, historically accurate document. But I know that in our culture, that may not be a shared belief. So I'm saying that right up front. So I'm not trying to snooker anybody. I'm just saying that's where we start. Not because it's the only place to start, but it's because on any given Sunday, I can't say everything about anything or anything about everything. We just can't do it. My time is limited. So these 4 or 8 weeks, we're going to take it as a given that the Bible is historically accurate, particularly the New Testament. We're going to be looking at the New Testament for many of our weeks. And let me just say this. The account of Jesus' life, the accounts of His life, the Gospels, in this area. You'll be in that jail. Oh, you know what it is. We like it to take it seriously, don't we? Especially, I came out of a history of working with young people. We love young people because they are struggling to be taken seriously. Their opinions matter. Their thinking matters. It may not be kind of as refined and finely tuned as somebody that's been around for years, but that's not the point. They want to be taken seriously. They've got real input on ideas. They've got real interest and real pain and real and extra roles. We want to be taken seriously. Nobody likes to be disregarded, treated as if they didn't matter, that their life was meaningless. You want to count. In fact, you know that you do count. In your heart, you know that, that life is really meant to mean something. It's not just some sort of mass of colliding atoms that are just kind of came together somehow over millions and millions of years in some sort of evolutionary bath or stew. That's not, we know in our hearts, that's not how, that might be true of other people, but that's not true of us. We have a purpose. There's something about our life that has meaning. We believe that with all our hearts. Even if, no matter what we believe about the Lord, we believe that we have meaning. In your heart, you know you count. All other religions and worldviews have this in common. They have a minimized view or no concept of all, at all of the worth of an individual. Sometimes the individual is swallowed up in the whole, and you see just one little speck in this mixture of humanity that's going on, or life, not even humanity, just life in general out there. The force, you're lost in the force, or you're lost in this faceless, nameless crowd, are rotated back into an impersonal reality, never-ending circle of life. There's no other worldview that has a correct or a defined view of the worth of an individual. Because we're created in the image of God. The Bible really has a handle on that. Only Christianity has a perspective and a plan for the world from the dignity of the human soul. Created not merely to enjoy the world for a few days, but to attain it like its immortality in heaven. But we were created for an eternal existence, to be with the Lord in heaven. Only with God, described in the Bible, took action on his own initiative to accomplish what was needed to roll back the curse into which we live out all our days. You say, the curse, what are you talking about? You know what I'm talking about. Fear, uncertainty about the future, difficulties, pain, people getting sick, people dying, people getting lost, people doing to each other what ought not to be done. Injustice, crime, violence, oppression, prejudice, do I need to go on? This is part of the curse. This is all wrapped up into this problem that exists. Only God, the only worldview or Christian religion out there that has a view for change, for restoration, for renewal, is a Christian view. It's hard to imagine a world that wasn't bound by these kinds of chains. What would you give to have a life free of all that? What could you do? Today's passage that we're going to read this morning in Mark 8 gives us some help on who Jesus is, how he makes a difference, and what that has to do with us, the person, the process, and the problem. So if you would follow along with me on page 1566, we're going to read Mark 8, 27 to 38. As the text says, this is an interlude. This is something that Jesus, as they were going, takes the fellows aside. He says, Jesus and his disciples were on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. What about you? He asked. Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you're the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about it. But then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside. that belongs on the streets. This is a question that changes the way that we live. This is not a question for the classroom or the laboratory. It's a question for life. Who do you say that I am? I say, so this is who do people say? A teacher, a good example, a myth, a megalomaniac, a cult builder? What do you hear out there? When you talk about Jesus, what do people think? Who do people think that he is? The disciples say, John, Elijah, the prophet, some kind of religious guy. The people that were on the outskirts, kind of casual observers, if you will, people up in the stands of life, watching the thing go on, they had an opinion. They had made some observations, but they didn't really get it. They had seen the miracles. They heard the teaching. They saw the sinless life, but something was still missing. Something wasn't connected. They had all the information, but it wasn't changing. Something was going on. Jesus asked his followers, but who do you say that I am? You see, he says, it reminds us of something huge. Knowledge is relational. It's built on learn and grow in trust. Anybody in here read? We're just getting through Black History Month. Anybody here read a biography about Martin Luther King? Yeah, sure. Excerpts at least. We've all read excerpts. So you know who Martin Luther King is, don't you? Do you know? I mean, you know about him, but do you know? Anybody in here know Martin Luther King? When he was alive? Anybody know? No. His relationship, knowing somebody, is not really informational based. It's engagement. It's connection. It's commitment. It's devotion. It's shared experiences. That's what knowing somebody. Do you know your wife or a husband, a father, a child? Well, you don't know them by virtue of information that you have about them. Their social security number is this. Their blood type is this. They were born on such and such a date. That's not the beginning. That's not knowing somebody. Knowing somebody is engaging with them and trusting them and giving yourself to them and devoting yourself to them and sacrificing yourself for them. That's what knowledge is. Knowing someone, knowing about is not the same as knowing them. You see that in the text, Jesus says, when people say that I am, they gave the answer. He says, but what about you? He says, how do you say that? You see that the but is an important word. It's important in any context, in regular English grammar. And it's important because it puts an apposition. It creates a contrast. There's a contrast between these casual observers to the Christian life, casual observers that were kind of watching around from the outside who Jesus was, and people that were following him. And he expects there to be a difference. He expects the answer to be different. But who do you say that I am? Since that's important for us, reminds us of something. There's a contrast and a tension between those who are making observations and those who are growing in relationship with him. Knowing a person is a process of trust and self-disclosure and shared experience. It's dynamic. So who do you say Jesus is? Who do your friends say that he is? But who do you say that he is? So we get to that second level, if you will, that second kind of question. We're just flitting around the outside. Nothing's happening. But who do you say that he is? Not what does the church say that he is? Not what are your best friends? What did your parents say that he is? What do the people that you really respect say that he is? Who do you say that he is? That's the question that changes your life. Changes the way you act. Changes what you yearn for. Right? Changes what you're going after. Who do you say that he is? Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the one. Gospel of Mark. This is the first time in the narrative part, in the introduction, yes, he mentions it as part of an introduction to the Gospel. But in the narrative, this is the first by watching Dr. Phil, you are in the wrong place. It is not going to happen. These are problems that only God can resolve. The problems are too great, and the blessings and the promise is too unbelievable. Only God can do it. That's what he does. Remember, we just got done watching Joshua. That was the whole idea. Remember? That's the takeaway from walking around the city of Jericho. This is crazy. Why are we doing this? And shouting as if that's going to have an effect. Because God does it. He wanted it to be clear to them as he wants it to be clear to us. God is the solver of problems. God is the one. In his time and in his way. So Peter says, you're the Christ. The one who comes from God to bring us to God. So the more you live with him, investigate and seek honestly to discover who Jesus is, the more you're faced with the conclusion. There's no substitute for time. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. You know more about your wife or your husband or your friends in church. You know more about them now than you did when you first met them. That's the way it is. You ought to continue to be moving in that direction. And then as you know, you release some of the barriers, right? The defense mechanisms. You're letting go. Connected with trust. You're giving up yourself. And you're releasing those things that you hold on to because of fear. That's how relationships, even at a human level, work. And you can see that's been happening. Jesus has won their hearts. He didn't force them on. He didn't hold them to some sort of written test. He's won their hearts. Peter was blessed. They're the Christ. They're it. They're the one. The one in whom all things come together. They're it. Now the gospel says, we've left everything to follow you. They're it. Where else in John? Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're it. You're the Christ. And that's the question. That's wherever you are, again, in the Christian faith, or wherever the people that you come into contact with on a daily basis, wherever they are, we've got to help them answer that question. Because Christianity really cares about the worth of an individual. They're not disinterested. I want to make sure I got it right. They're interested in Christianity. The God of the Bible is interested in the ultimate status, the survival of his creatures. He's not cavalier about it. It's not just that there's one more face in the sea of humanity. No. Every person, every name, God cares about his people. And he gives himself for their benefit. And he says, you're the Christ. A guy named C.S. Lewis, you may have read some of his books, Chronicles of Narnia, other things, both fiction and nonfiction, simplified this discussion about who Jesus is this way. It seemed to him, this appeals to me because I'm a Methodist too, he says, there's got to be three options. There's one of three options. Either he's a liar, Jesus is a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. He's a liar, that is, he knows that he's not the Son of God. He knows that belief in him won't have any eternal benefit, but he says it anyway because he likes the adulation. He likes people to follow. He's a liar. I don't know of anybody that ever believed, even non-believers. People outside the church, people that are part of other religions, I've never heard anybody say that or hold to that. Why? That's because Jesus was considered to be one of the greatest moral teachers, if not the greatest moral teacher that's ever lived. More people follow the principles that he taught, whether or not they love him. More people follow his principles than any other possibility. Nobody believes that he's a liar. So maybe he's a lunatic. Maybe he was self-deluded. That is, maybe he thought he was the Son of God, but he really wasn't. And we've seen a any of the tests, and you go, yeah, that guy was really crazy. Well, again, the whole world says he was the best. He was the most moral man. The clearest teacher. So then your only other option, if all this analysis is correct, is that he's moral. Not a lunatic at work. He's got to be moral. That's got huge implications. That's why people don't think of that. They don't think of that point because it's got huge implications. Who wants a Lord? And that's what changes everything. If he's Lord, we go on with him. If he's Lord, that's unbelievable. Every other evidence in the Bible is harder to believe. Every other evidence, other than what the Bible says about Jesus, is harder to believe. You have to do more with the evidence. You have to monkey after monkey around with the evidence. You have to throw out things that he did. You have to throw out things that he said. You have to disregard the impact that he's had on the world. Or you have to say, he's the Lord. He is who he says he is. Now, there's still some talking to be done once you come to that conclusion. But we have to at least acknowledge that it seems like that's the obvious thing, that he is the Lord. Whatever that means, he's the Lord. Quickly, let me just say. So that's Jesus. That's what Peter at least was confessing. You're the Messiah. You're the Lord. You're the one. We have no other place to look. We're here. Let me just give the rest of this narrative because it hangs together. If you can see, there's basically three paragraphs in this narrative. The first one ends with Jesus saying, Peter saying, you're the Christ. And then Jesus goes on to talk about what has to happen. And the Bible says this, that Jesus spoke plainly. These are the essentials. Jesus wanted to make sure they got it. These are the essentials of his ministry, the musts of his mission. These have to be included. This has to be a part of who he is. And this was not what they were thinking. So first of all, he must suffer many things. You see that? Abandonment, forsaken by his closest friends. He must bear the punishment that would deny only us. He had to suffer. He must be separated from and forsaken by his Father. He's the Christ. By his wounds, his people would be healed, made whole. He had to suffer. We don't like that because it forces us to address some things of ourselves. He had to suffer. He also says he must be rejected. Rejected by whom? By all the religious leaders. The elders, the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, everybody. The whole religious establishment. He had to be rejected. The ones who should have embraced him end up actively working to undermine the transformation. They were working to tear him down. Who are the bad guys here in this story? You see it? That's not even the ones that kind of thought, well, John, the bad. Who are the bad guys? The bad guys are the religious establishment. Because they had chosen to hang on to the methods of man and reject the Messiah. They decided that their system couldn't deal with a Messiah like Jesus. They couldn't deal with someone like Jesus. They couldn't do it. They couldn't acknowledge that their methods, their man-made and self-oriented methods, self-righteous methods, were doing it. That they would please God. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is a scandal. That's the word that's used in the Bible. God says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of," and the Greek word is scandalon. It's a rock of scandal. The self-righteous trip and stumble over it. The gospel is a scandal for people that want to trust themselves. And I'm not pointing a finger out here. I'm saying us. It's a guilt. The cross and everything. That's where we get at that idea of the value of a human soul. You see, there's nothing else out there. You have no options. Well, there's nothing else out there where the leader of the religion gives his life for the sake of the restoration of his people. That accomplishes the salvation that Jesus accomplished. He gave his life entirely of his own will. We may lose sight of it, but our Father in heaven never loses sight of the infinite worth of his soul. Our restoration comes at the price of his own dearly loved soul. The victory only comes from what looks like defeat. That's the scandal. Why would Jesus die? Well, if you ask that question, you don't know what you're like. We don't know, we're not recognizing our own sin if we think that it could be done some other way. And that's why he says he must rise again after 3 days. He rises to display his power over death. When Jesus died and rose again, he saved his brothers and sisters. That's going to happen. When he rose again, our salvation was assured. If you trust Jesus in his death and resurrection, he saved you. It's the victory over God that has accomplished our salvation. Don't miss this. Jesus is disclosing and defining himself for us. He's the suffering servant. He's the dying Savior. We who were once alienated and hostile mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. Jesus has the system, the way that the soul can find its value, can find its worth. People are looking for something that will make sense of their lives and the turmoil that they feel. Now, only the Christian religion, only the Christian faith has the ability to give an answer for the sin that we're trapped by. Peter rebukes you. You see that? He rebukes you. Can you imagine that? He takes him aside and says, "Man, I'm trapped." You see how we got us here, so we really have to see ourselves in Peter. That's when you read a narrative, again, I said this before, when you read a narrative, you got to look at the characters, and then you say, which one is you? And you're not allowed to say, I'm the one that does it right. Because we're not, most of the time. We're the one that does it wrong. So we're locked up into Peter. We say, no, Jesus, that's not the way it should go. I've got to insist that this is a better plan. This is how I think you ought to take care of business. Whether we're doing it in terms of who Jesus is or in terms of what we ought to do down the road, we always have a better plan, a different opinion. We're like Peter. The cross can be a scandal to you. But if you lose sight of what is at risk here, you're taking your eye off the ball. We're not setting our mind. That's what Jesus says. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of men. Rejection of God's method. Well, the infinite price he has to pay for the restoration of our souls is a rejection of the love and mercy of God. We're ashamed of it. We're saying, no, that's not right. And it puts us in an unbelievably dangerous position. It puts us outside the mercy of God. That's it. There are no options. Remember my mountain climber story, when he falls off and says, "Help, is there anybody out there?" And somebody voice from behind him says, "Yes, I'm here. Can you help me?" "Yes, I can." So just let go of the cliff. And trust me. Is there anybody else out there? That's the way we think. We want options. We don't like the method. I'm telling you, that's the method. The method is the death of Jesus, God's only dearly beloved Son. That's the method. Don't be ashamed of Jesus and his words. Don't look another way. To deny the need for mercy in a Savior is to reject the logic of the cross. Be assured, if there were any other way than this most terrible way, God, who has loved his Son from all eternity, would have seized on it. There is no other option. God gave himself so that we could be restored. God loves you personally and unconditionally. He's demonstrated his love by sending Jesus. So what are the takeaways? We've got a picture of who Jesus is. We've got a picture of what he has to do. Suffer. Be rejected. Die and rise again. And we've got righteousness is based on the price that he paid, the death of his son. It's unbelievable. Secondly, believe. Trust in his promises and his word. The guys who knew the most religious stuff rejected Jesus, ultimately killed him. Believe in it. No, not believe about it. You don't have information. But that's not a relationship. Believe in it. Trust in it. Give your lives to him. True knowledge of a person is grounded in trust. Knowing God is not known. See, commit. Come and commit. Commit to the adventure. A relationship that goes from glory to glory. Jesus proclaims this is eternal life. That you know me, you know the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Come. Know him. He's beautiful. He's wonderful. He's wonderful. You can't ever keep, you can't go far enough. He's way beyond what we can do. Spend a lifetime loving him and getting to know him. So if you're skeptical, no problem. Now keep asking the question and seeking the answer. Just be honest. The truth will, truth stands on its own. We don't need to kind of bolster up the truth to make it stand against your examination. Just honestly look at the Bible. Look at the record. See if your heart isn't moved. Keep looking. Keep asking the question. Don't start with trying to change or improve. Go to the source. Read his word. What he says to you about himself and about what he has done. Keep looking. Secondly, curious. If you're curious, don't play at the edge of the pool. You know, you go to a football game. What do you got? You got players. You got spectators. You got vendors. Two categories of people. Players are in it. They're getting bloody. They're getting banged up, but they're in the game. Spectators, it's just kind of watching and vicariously associated with what's going on. You know, yeah, if I were out there, I would do this. You know, I remember when I was in high school, I could really do it. But you're not really in it. You're just kind of on the surface watching. And then the worst is the vendors. It's the guys that are selling hot dogs and sodas. They have no interest in the game. Because they're back as a field. Hey, how about it? They're not even watching the game. If you ask them midway through the game, who's winning, they wouldn't know necessarily. Because they're interested in just getting through life. Just making something worth making their money. And they get wrong. Don't do that. Don't be like that. Don't play around at the edge of the pool. Trust what you've come to know. Whatever you've come to know about Jesus out of his word, trust him. Figure out how to live by it. Figure out what effect it might have on you and give yourself to him. Give yourself to him. It's a relationship. It's not a history paper. Engage. Go to the source. Read his word. Jesus, I give as much to you as much as I know of myself, as much as I know of you. That's an honest prayer. I don't know all of you about you, but I trust you. Sounds good. Now, move toward him. Just like the disciples were at this point. And because they moved toward him, and they could say, yeah, you're the Christ, he began to tell them more. He began to reveal himself and disclose to himself to them more. That's how the Christian life goes. It doesn't go when you stand back and say, I'm not going to do anything until I get the whole story. Paul, you give me all the information about what my life's going to be like. I'm not buying it. I'm telling you, you will not experience the Christian life. You will get no grace at all. Because God doesn't respond to that kind of... God gives grace to those who seek and seek with all their heart. He will be found by you if you seek him with all your heart. Are you devoted? Don't stop. Further up and further in, as C.S. Lewis talks about. Come into the deep end. Not in it. No eye seen, listen to this, no eye seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, but God has prepared for those who love him. under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you.